You know, I was thinking while that special was being played that when the Lord formed me in my mother's womb, he must have put some aesthetic dimension in me that just resonates with the violin. There's just something about it. I very much appreciated that. Some years ago, a traveler to Israel, a biblical scholar, witnessed something very remarkable, something he'd never witnessed before in his life. It was one early morning, not far from Jerusalem. What had happened is two shepherds with two different flocks had spent the night together in a cave, and their flocks had spent the night together with them and had become mixed. Now, I might note, too, caves, you know, in that area are not these dirty, damp sort of things. In fact, we know some people who spent the night very comfortably in one of those some years ago. But in the morning, one of these shepherds went out a distance and began to call. And as he began to call, one of the sheep came out. And then another. Four, five. And pretty soon, his entire flock was gathered around him. And then he led him on to a pasture. He called each one of those sheep with a particular call. And they recognized that call, and they recognized the voice of the shepherd, and they followed him. This picture is similar to the one that Jesus used to introduce his discourse in John chapter 10. Now, in John chapter 10, Jesus uses two images for himself. One of them is the gate, or the door to the sheep pen, and one of them is as a shepherd. And this morning, we want to focus on the shepherd. Please turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. Jesus begins and says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of the stranger." What Jesus is doing here is he's contrasting the true shepherd from a false shepherd. The false shepherds, it's clear, they do not come in through the entrance, through the gate. They climb in over the fence. The true shepherd, though, goes to the gate. The gatekeeper recognizes him, opens it up. He calls his sheep, and they come out. Now, the image that Jesus has here is similar to the one that I just described. Here's a sheep pen. And over the night, several shepherds have lodged there, and their sheep have been brought into the sheep pen. The shepherds come at a given point, and they call out their own sheep. They hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. The one who climbs over, the only reason he climbs over is to rob the sheep, or to be involved in some other mischief, because certainly the sheep will not follow him, for they will not recognize his voice. They're bandits, and they have to force the sheep out of there. Jesus does not have to force. In this, his introduction, what Jesus is seeking to do is contrast himself with the leaders of Israel, who were false shepherds of their day. Now, all the way through the Gospel of John up to this point, Jesus has been confronting these false shepherds. But what I'd like to do, just to set this in context, is to go back to the end of chapter 8 and to that place where Jesus makes the remarkable declaration that before Abraham was, I am. In that whole discourse in chapter 8, Jesus is confronting leaders whose hearts have grown hard and who have exploited the sheep. When he makes the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," it is not a statement about the nature of Jesus' being. It is a statement of his role and relationship to Israel. The great I am of Exodus 3, again, was not a statement of the nature of God's being. It was a declaration of God's relationship and commitment to Israel. It was a statement very much like a shepherd. And to see this in Exodus chapter 6, the declaration is made in chapter 3. But in chapter 6, starting in verse 2, it says, God also spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, that is, I am, I did not make myself known to them. And he says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they reside as aliens. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. The declaration of I am was God's promise to be to his people all that he was and all that he is and all that he ever shall be. He has promised to them to be all that he is, to bring them into that good land, to nurture and to shepherd them. And at the end of John chapter 8, Jesus declares that he is that one. Now what's interesting is immediately following this, Jesus finds a blind man. Phil talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And he heals this blind man. And this blind man then is taken before these shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and is almost literally bludgeoned to death verbally through the interrogation of these leaders. And at the end is excommunicated, as it were, just kicked out of the synagogue. Interestingly, Jesus finds this one. He calls to this one. This one hears his voice, sees who he is, and falls down and worships him. He receives Jesus as the good shepherd, as the one who has been sent to shepherd God's people Israel. The Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, the false shepherds, turn away. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus shows or reveals their blindness. They, seeing, do not come to recognize who Jesus is. They are false shepherds, and Israel knew well what a false shepherd was. And God had promised in the Old Testament that he would raise up a shepherd like David to shepherd over his people, to care for them. In contrast to the false shepherds who had exploited them, Ezekiel chapter 34 and Jeremiah chapter 23 are pictures of the exploitation of the false shepherds of Israel. And Jesus at this point is distinguishing himself between himself and the present leaders of Israel, the false shepherds. And therefore, after once having declared the idea that his sheep, that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and follow him, he makes the declaration in chapter 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now there is a difference here. The difference is the laying down of his life. Now in reality, the normal shepherd, the idea of him giving his life for the sheep was very rare. And yet here Jesus says it characterizes his ministry. Also, in the case of a normal shepherd, a death would be an accident. He's not seeking to die. He's seeking to protect his sheep, and in the process, accidentally die. But Jesus says, no, I've come for the purpose of giving my life for the sheep. And finally, with the death of the shepherd, it usually spells disaster for the sheep. For the sheep then are scattered and have no shepherd to lead them. And at that point are prey to wolves, to lions, to whatever. And yet, as we shall see, Jesus' death brings perpetual security to the sheep. Now, let us read on in verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not know own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Now what we see here is a contrast between Jesus as the true or good shepherd and the hired hand. And note here that probably in most of your translations it calls him a hireling. Really what you have here is just a man who has been paid wages to watch sheep. There's nothing necessarily bad about this individual. The problem is that he doesn't own the sheep. And he has no emotional tie or economic or monetary tie to these sheep. He's just there to make a buck. And therefore, when the wolf comes, when danger comes, he's not about to risk his life for these sheep. Because all he's interested in is his paycheck at the end of the week. Jesus says, I give my life for those sheep. Typically, shepherding involves caring and protecting. Jesus pushes the image beyond that to voluntary death on behalf of the sheep. He goes even further and he says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. There is a relationship that Jesus shares with his sheep that is not only mutual, but it is intimate. For he likens it to the relationship that he shares with the Father. Now, I've had the occasion to work with sheep on my wife's folks' ranch. Let me tell you, sheep are dumb, they're stinky, and they're very hard to get them to do what you want. Now, it's interesting. I mean, that shows you the difference between the way we work sheep here and what they do, I guess, in the East. But my wife has had the occasion several times of having to chase sheep into streams up to her waist, chasing them down in fields while the head of a lamb is stuck out the back, bobbing up and down because this dumb mama sheep won't stop. They're not pleasant in that sense. I remember, you know, every year you have to worm them, castrate certain ones, and they struggle. But as soon as you grab them and you lift them up in your lap, you can do almost anything you want to them, and they won't do a thing. They're not really smart. Now, I'm trying to paint a dark picture here about sheep, but let me tell you, the picture of us in our sin is far worse. And yet, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they know me. And more than that, I lay my life down for them. For these stinky animals, as it were. Voluntarily, I give myself for them. He extends, and he goes, and he says, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, it's very difficult not to see here a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. Other sheep, he says, I have, that I must bring. There's a sense of necessity here. Not only Israel, but now he enlarges it to the Gentiles, to the Goyim, to those unclean peoples. And he says, I will indeed bring them, and I will bring them together into one flock. Now, this isn't a natural unity. It's one that's brought about by the shepherd of the sheep. This is the work of the good shepherd who lays down his life. And he even pursues it further. In verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again." A reference to the resurrection. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." What we see here, and Mike Hamill touched on in the 10 o'clock service, is that Jesus was in command of his life and ministry. And though there were those who wanted to gain advantage over him and to put him to death, everything played out according to Jesus' own initiative. He had the power to give it. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up. Now, that's a remarkable statement. And if you had been a follower of Jesus up to this point, upon hearing that, I think there would have been some problem. For someone to say, "I not only can lay my life down in death, I have the authority and power to take it back up again." And why? For the flock. For the sheep. This laying down of life was not a defeat. It was a victory. And it was a victory for the sheep. And one that secured for them unending security, as we shall see. What happens is, as one would predict, there was problems with this statement. It says they were divided, the Jews were. Some were saying, "This guy's got to have a demon." And others said, "Hey, how can that be? I mean, no one speaks like this one. And who else has ever heard of someone opening up the eyes of a blind man?" So they were divided, and yet no one ventured to state who this one was. So finally, they come to Jesus and say, "Come on, just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I've already told you, but you have not heard." Why? He's called, but they have not heard. Why? And Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, "Because you are not a part of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." The same intimacy is here. There's no driving, there's no pushing. There's a calling and a leading. But with the leaders of Israel, they were blind. You know, I often think, you know, I love babies. And, you know, it's amazing, and I'm sure many of you have had the same experience. You're holding someone else's child. And the mother, who the baby can't see, says something. And it doesn't matter what kind of funny faces I'm making, what kind of noises I'm making, that baby immediately tunes in to that mother's voice and starts kind of wondering where she is. This is what Jesus is saying. You don't know, you haven't heard, because you're not my sheep. Because when my sheep hear me, they know me and they follow me. Now, one of the marvelous things is that he says those sheep he gives eternal life to, and that no one can snatch them out of my hand. The gift of the shepherd, the result of this laying down of life, is life eternal. And here, it's not talking about the quality of heavenly life. It's talking about life unending. That is, nothing, no peril, no circumstances, my feeble grasp on him, nothing can take me away from it forever. Unending, perpetual security in the firm grip of the shepherd. Jesus says, unlike any other shepherd, I, the good shepherd, have a grip that reaches beyond the grave and takes you all the way through eternity. You know, I thought about the other Sunday when Dan Music talked about clutching. And if there's any place for clutching for the believer, it's the clutching of the Good Shepherd's hand, with the assurance that he will never let go. Now, if I could, I'd like to just summarize some points about the Good Shepherd. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus is the rightful shepherd because he owns the sheep, for he has paid the owner's price. He has given his life for the sheep. He also knows his sheep, and he knows them intimately, and he calls each one of them to himself. He also has a firm grip on each one, and nothing can cause him to let go. Nothing. And at this point, it seems to me that such knowledge, to know that this one's grip, his hold, reaches beyond the grave, is knowledge too wonderful for us, really. And yet it's indeed true. And what I'm led to at this point is ask the question, what is our response as sheep? And I believe that this whole discourse leads us to this question. And I want to dwell a moment here. And I believe there's three things that it calls us to do in response. First, we must listen for the shepherd's voice in order to obey it. And how do we do that? I myself have not had a recent cup of coffee with the Lord. I don't think you have either. I haven't had the experience of Moses, of the Lord coming down to my tent and talking to me face to face. He speaks to us through his word. And I'm reminded of something I just read, of how that illustrates the importance of God's word in the Good Shepherd's ministry of shepherding and nurturing us. Some young people were in Romania giving out Bibles. They're in a mountainous region, and they're just about to give up, and there was another one up on the hill, and they had decided, well, we'll go ahead and go on up. And they go, and they knock on the door, and a woman answers, an older woman. And her English isn't real good, and their Romanian isn't real good. But between the two of them, they communicate to this woman that the purpose that they're there for is to give them a Bible. And this woman, her eyes just light up. And she relates to them that her son, just the night before, she'd caught her son praying, on his knees praying. And she'd asked him that night, what are you praying for? And he said, for a Bible. He was asking the Good Shepherd for one of the most important tools that he uses to shepherd us. And God had answered. Recently in the Tribune, there was an article in the editorial section called The Power of the Written Word. And in this, object of it was to reveal that the technological age, the video, audio-visual age that we live in, is effectively undercutting society's relationship to the written word. And he reveals in this article how it's the written word that delivers people from enslavement, that communicates effectively to people. But in the audiovisual society that we live in, it enslaves people. And he finishes, he says, and the robot citizens of that world would probably also be dumb, because unlike books, the audiovisual product tends to limit imagination, dull sensibility, and create passive minds. The Word of God is one of the most instrumental tools the Good Shepherd uses. And we, as God's people, are just as susceptible to this mind-numbing barrage of audiovisual effects that we come in contact with every day. And I'd ask you to ask yourself right now, what is your relationship to the written word? Is it difficult for you to spend time there? And if it is, that must reflect upon the time you spend in God's Word. And if you're not there, then one of the major tools God uses to nurture you into the kingdom has been robbed. I believe it's serious, and I believe we need to take stock in this area. Not only are we to listen to the shepherd, we're also to trust him, to put our faith in the shepherd's firm grip. And why? Because life is not safe. And anybody who tells you it is lives, you know, where most people do not live. George Patterson, longtime missionary with the Brethren, was just about to go from China into Tibet. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. And yet, as he waited at a small mission station, he came across something that he put in the flyleaf of his Bible. And this is what it read. It is by no means enough to set out cheerfully with your God on any venture of faith. Tear into smallest pieces any itinerary for the journey your imagination may have drawn up. Nothing will fall out as you expect. Your guide will keep to no beaten road. He will lead you by yawning gulfs and under beetling cliffs, such as you have never dreamed your eyes would look upon. He knows no fear, and he expects you to fear nothing while he is with you. The clinging hand of his child makes a desperate situation a delight to him. A true walk with God will do more to awaken awe, wonder, and amazement in your soul than would a century of travel through the sights of the earth. It is your business to learn to be peaceful and safe in God, in every situation that time or eternity can develop, in this or in any other world to come which he may lead you, to take you to his end by a way you know would profit you little. He chooses for you a way you know not. Why? That you may be compelled into 1,000 intercourses with himself, which will make the journey forever memorable to him and to you. Life is not safe. And it's not safe for two reasons. One, because of the world in which we live in and the fallen nature of it, but also because of the Lord, who is not afraid to lead you into trouble. Why? Because he knows he has a firm grip. And that firm grip that he talked about in John 10 is not one that keeps you out of trouble. It's one that keeps you in trouble. It's what it's saying is that no matter what trouble comes upon you, nothing can loosen that grip, and it'll take you clear through the grave. I remember one of the earlier trials of my faith in clutching to my Savior is when we first landed in India. Nisha, it's just a few months old. We've been waiting for a child for years. We got into this empty room in India, and there was nothing there. No mosquito nets, nothing. Malaria are rampant. We bundled up Nisha as best we could. The next morning when we woke up, there were over 20 mosquito bites on her one cheek. And, you know, fear is irrational. I don't know why, but I began to have these pictures of God giving us this beautiful baby just to take her to India and take her away from us. And why were we in India? Me! I remember for 2 weeks, every morning, and my wife can contest, I'd go down to the beach, I'd wrestle with God. Oh God, why? Please don't take our child. I gripped in those 2 weeks, and his hand was firm. And I had the pleasure, a year or so later, to be walking along the beach in Oregon with that little girl, her hand in mine, as we dodged these waves. And as the wave would go out, her hand would relax. As the wave would come in, she'd grip. And I had the opportunity to be on the other end. That sure grip on her, that she knew she could play with the waves. Why? Because her shepherd, her daddy, had a hold of her hand. We must learn to trust, not only in his grip, but willingly begin to take hold of his. And lastly, we need to learn to give, to lay down our life as well, that others might hear the shepherd's call. 20 years ago, 20 years ago, I heard that call. 20 years ago, the first words that the Lord spoke to me were, "I am the good shepherd. I am your shepherd." I knew nothing about the Word of God. When I had embraced Jesus, I went to Peter. I looked in the table of contents, and I went to the book of Peter. Why? You know, Peter the fisherman, that's about all I knew. And I got to the end of chapter 2. And it reads, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we, free from sins, might live for righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul." And brothers and sisters, at that point, the long-haired hippie guy, I broke. I don't know if you've ever experienced not being lost geographically, but being lost in life, not having a clue of what it all means. And that it's overwhelming and it's too big and you don't know where to go, who to trust. And that's where I was at. And to tell you, reading those words, I didn't know anymore at that point, but I did know that someone had found me. Someone whose reach went beyond the grave. Someone who was going to see me home. And it made all the difference in the world. He found me. That's the work of the Good Shepherd. He purchased me. I recently saw on TV Graham Nash, and it's a reflection of my hippie days. He's an old kind of rock and roller guy. But he introduced a song called "Try and Find Me." And as I was preparing for this message, it just stuck. He talked about how that song came about. He said he was in a concert and he was beginning to play, and there were two people, a girl and a guy, in a wheelchair right down in front. They both had cerebral palsy. And as he began to play and everybody began to make noise, the girl began to cry uncontrollably. And as he watched, this young man, who also had the same problem, and he says it just seemed to take agonizingly hours to do it, he got his hand, he finally reached out and took a hold of this young girl next to him. And it took him everything he could just to do it. And she began to calm down. She was lost, folks. And this guy, with all the effort it took, found her. And he writes the song, "Try and Find Me." We need to listen to the shepherd. We need to trust him. We need to learn to take our fear to him. But finally, we need to give. We need to be a voice for the shepherd. And we need to be used to call others to him. We need to be about the business of seeking out and finding his sheep. For as he said, "I have many more to bring into this fold." Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. And for all that that means. And thank you, Father, for sending him. And for finding us. Amen.